So if you're in Matthew 1, we're going to read through the first 17 verses there. I'm going to pray and we'll get started. This is the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you this morning, God. As your church gathers in this moment to hear from your word, Lord, I pray that by your spirit, Lord, who breathed and inspired even this genealogical record that is found in the Holy Scriptures, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, Lord, so that we would be able to behold the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his great name that we pray today. Amen and amen. Now, no doubt you probably are in that holiday spirit right now. We got past Thanksgiving, and you're starting to watch some of the Christmas movies out there. There's all those Hallmark movie specials that the ladies especially enjoy. I kind of like Die Hard and movies like that as Christmas movies, even though Bruce Willis said it is not. I don't believe him. And I like movies that make me laugh. So one of the favorite ones to watch during that time, and I don't recommend it for the little ones, is Christmas Vacation, right, with Chevy Chase. I'm sure some of you have seen that. There's a lot of things that happen in that movie there, but everything that could go wrong with the Griswold family Christmas goes wrong, especially with Chevy Chase's character, Clark Griswold, right? He doesn't get his Christmas bonus. Everything's going wrong. All of the family is there. It's a mess. They're arguing. And things get even crazier when Cousin Eddie shows up. And he shows up with his entire family in their beat-up RV, and it could potentially ruin the Griswold family Christmas. Now, Cousin Eddie, as you see him there, right? This is Cousin Eddie, right? In that scene there, Cousin Eddie is emptying the waste from his RV in his bathrobe right outside of the sewer of Clark's home there. As he's coming down for breakfast, the family's arguing. He looks out the window, and this is the scene that greets him that morning, right? Cousin Eddie is that guy that you're embarrassed to be around, right? And every family has someone who's like Cousin Eddie, right? And he could ruin a family Christmas if you let him. You know, family in general is a blessing, right? Who would say that family is a blessing? It really is. And especially around Christmas, it seems like most families seem to draw together, right? People who don't normally see each other throughout the year, maybe they're not in touch because of life, but the holidays come and families start to come together. However, for some, that's not the case with Christmas. As Christmas draws near, there is kind of an anxiety that forms in their heart because being with family that they're not around with often maybe surfaces deep pain and hurt that they've experienced at the hands of others. Family can be a mixed bag. There's those deep, dark family secrets that some have that have caused a wake of devastation and have left a ripple effect for generations to come. Other families gather together, and there's that thing, right, that nobody ever talks about. It's the elephant in the room. Everybody knows about it. Nobody wants to discuss it. It's never healed, whether it's a situation that happened in the past, something sinful, something sinister or scandalous, and it's there, and it just hangs in the air like this thick, wet, damp blanket, and nobody ever addresses it. There's a lot of brokenness, a lot of sin, a lot of pain in some family histories. So some don't even feel like going home for Christmas. They don't want to spend time with those who would embarrass them, like Cousin Eddie, or with those who maybe have hurt them in a deep manner in the past. But however you look at it, our family tree, our family history is not something we can shake ourselves free from. A few months ago, I wanted to find out a little bit more about my ancestry, my family history, my family tree. I'm of Cuban descent. Both of my parents were born there. But we don't know much about our family history past just a few generations. So I wanted to explore a little bit more about that. So I took one of those DNA tests. Anyone here have done that? Yeah, right. You find out a little bit about your ethnic makeup there. And I discovered that I am, with about a 61% probability, of descendant of people from the Iberian Peninsula, namely Portugal and Spain. Not a whole lot of surprise there, I guess. But then I found out I was about 26% from France. So that was kind of interesting as well. And my descendants were obviously those who left the peninsula there in search of wealth and all those kind of things in the Caribbean islands and in the Latin American colonies. So they ended up in Cuba and married through there. And that's kind of where we have a little bit of our family history. And you can discover a lot about your family history when you begin to do a little bit of deeper dive there through your ancestry and through taking DNA tests like that as well. I have a friend who started looking into his family history, putting together all these genealogical records, and he discovered that he is a descendant of those from England there, and he's actually a blood relative of the Queen of England. Now, he's a distant relative. Like, I mean, really, really distant. He's not going to get invited to Buckingham Palace anytime soon there. But there's this blood connection there in that way. Well, the Bible, like in this passage we read here, is full of genealogical records. And this one that we read here specifically traces the family tree of our Lord Jesus. And his family tree has people in it that make Cousin Eddie look like a saint by comparison, all right? So let's explore that a little bit. And I thought, you know, as we're going through this series, I'm not going to cover this portion again, but it lays a foundation for understanding why these genealogical records in our Bibles matter, why they're included. I said that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? Including this one that is useful for us. So what do we learn from this? Now, if you do an annual Bible reading plan, which we try to start the year off encouraging people to dig into the Scriptures. But when you come to Matthew 1 or Luke chapter 2, which has the other records, we tend to kind of want to skim through and read really fast through this portion so we can check off in our little bookmark that we got to this part. Because reading the genealogical record is kind of like reading the phone book. You know, you ever done that? No, nobody does that, right? There's names there that are hard to pronounce. We don't really know how all of it fits together. And nobody's memorizing these Scripture passages. I promise you, in our kids' ministry, no one's saying, hey, kids, today's memory verse, Matthew 1, verse 7. Nobody's doing that, all right? We don't do that with these passages. You know, it's a list of generations. In verse 17, we're told it's a list that's comprised of three categories. 14 generations from Abraham to David the king. 14 generations from David to when Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon, and then another 14 generations from the exile, when they were liberated, and then into the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. These records for the Jewish people were important. And we see that very clearly in the Old Testament. You see tons of lists and records and census and all of these things happening. There are these records that established a person's tribal heritage, who they belong to, what tribe did they belong to, who were their people, who were their family houses. When land was bought and sold, right, these records were maintained and consulted to ensure the integrity of ancestral tribal boundaries. And if you wanted to be part of the priesthood, there was only one way you could do that. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. And how was that proven? Well, the records were consulted. If your name was found there and you could trace your lineage back to Levi, then that would establish your eligibility for the priesthood. Line of succession to the throne, right, could only be established through these meticulously kept genealogical records. So it was a big deal. It's a big deal for many cultures. It's a big deal for the people of God. Your bloodline could open doors for you, right? It could qualify you or disqualify you for things in that time. You know, thinking of like the movie A Knight's Tale, if anyone has seen that, right? It's a cool, it's a funny movie right there. But that story there is really interesting because it really has to do with that, all right? Heath Ledger's character there, William Thatcher, was born a peasant. And being born a peasant, you were nobody. You were nothing. And his father wanted a better life for him. He wanted him to do more than what he was and be more than he was. So he turns him over in servitude. What was his name here? I remember Sir Ector. I remember his name, right? Turns him over in servitude and with the hope that Sir Ector would train him up to be a squire, okay? And which he does. And the movie fast forward there a little bit, and he's there. He's a squire for Sir Ector. And Sir Ector was this drunken knight there who was fighting in these tournaments and this joust. And he actually gets to the finals there, but he unexpectedly dies, right? And so William is found with, like, what do we do in this case? And he decides to impersonate Sir Ector. He puts on his armor. He actually goes out and jousts, and he ends up winning the tournament and winning the prize. And he's inspired in that moment that this is actually something he's good at and something he would love to do. There's only one problem. He's a peasant. And in order to joust, you had to be of nobility, which he wasn't. Right? The story goes on, patents of nobility are forged, and he assumes the title of a nobleman so that he can go out there and fight in these particular jousts. The only thing that qualified him was these forged patents of nobility. Otherwise, as a peasant, he would never be able to participate in these things. You know, in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, there's another list that's contained there of those who came back from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, right? And so these lists are being talked about in there, and they're lists of family houses. So many from this family house, so many from this family house. But we're told in those passages that there are some who came back who could not prove which family house they belonged to. They couldn't prove their descent, their lineage. That meant that they couldn't prove that they were of Israel. And the consequence of that is that from a priesthood perspective, they would be considered unclean and unable to participate in what the people of God were able to benefit from in regards to the temple. Luke 2 tells us the story of Jesus' birth, right? How a decree went out from Caesar Augustus where everyone had to return to their hometown and register there for the census. And it's why we find, right, his father Joseph taking Mary, who was with child in that moment, back to Bethlehem. Why did he go back to Bethlehem? He went back to Bethlehem because he's of the lineage of David. And that was David's hometown. That's where he was from. So they had to go back and register there. And that was only known because of genealogical records. So why is this relevant to the Christmas story? Why is this important? Why do these things matter that before we get to the birth of Jesus in Matthew's gospel there, we have these records that trace Jesus' family tree? And I'm going to give you three things quickly here as to why it matters, why it's relevant, why it's important. The first is that it chronicles the lineage of David. And that's important because it establishes Jesus as being a direct descendant of David, of the royal family of David. What does that tell us? If nothing else, that it actually fulfills all of these messianic prophecies that said that's where the Messiah would come. It was a promise God made David that he would establish his throne forever, that the throne would never be vacant, right? And it was about the coming Messiah. David's father, Jesse, had at least eight sons that were told of in the scriptures. And with that prophetic word, that prophetic utterance, that David's line would be established forever, that his throne would be established forever, God wipes out 7/8 of the probability that the Messiah would come from anyone else but through the line of David. And Matthew chapter 1 records the fulfillment of that prophecy. Notice how it starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, who was born first, Abraham or David? Abraham, right? Abraham precedes David chronologically, but he says he's the son of David first, then the son of Abraham, all right? The reason that's important is because the crucial question there wasn't establishing the ethnicity of Jesus. It wasn't a question of whether Jesus was a Jew. The question was, is he a direct descendant of David? If so, then he could be the Messiah, because that's where Messiah would come. Just like in the English monarchy, right? The rulers of England, by royal proclamation, can only come from one house. Does anyone know what house that is? The House of Windsor. The House of Windsor. It's like, it doesn't matter if you're born in England. It doesn't matter if you're of English descent. You must be from the House of Windsor, or you will be ineligible to be in the line of succession for the throne. And how's that proven? Genealogy, right? Genealogical records. So Jesus' right to the throne promised to David is determined through his genealogy. The second thing is that it establishes Jesus' historical roots. Jesus did not drop out of heaven, right? There wasn't this cosmic teleporter that beamed him down from heaven to earth. He came through human means, right? Through natural means. The perfect moment and time in human history, that's when Jesus was born. Circa 7 BC. I don't know. Nobody really knows exactly, right? But we can assume around there. In the city of Bethlehem, during the reign of the Roman Empire. And that was not by accident. Galatians 4:4, you'll see it on screen. But when the fullness of time had come, what did God do? God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come. This is God's perfectly ordered details of human history. And when they had come about, that's when he sent his son to be born of a human family, particular time, in a particular place. And the genealogy firmly roots Jesus in human history. And the third is this. It chronicles the thread of God's grace. When you've studied the Old Testament, right, and you've read about some of the names that we read there in the genealogy, it reads like a who's who of epic moral failures. When you understand who some of these people were that we read about in that genealogy, you see grievous sins, tragic life stories, right? Stuff that could be made into Lifetime movies and specials. That's what you read there. And some of the characters that we read there maybe immediately come to mind. And you start to realize, man, we're not dealing with perfect beings here. Think about Abraham. Abraham lies about his wife, Sarah. And the sad thing is that's repeated in the next generation. And Isaac does the same exact thing. Jacob was a cheater and a manipulator. He robs his brother of his birthright. Right? His name means supplanter. Right? Imagine naming your child that, liar, right? That's what you call your child. Cheater, manipulator. Like, that was his name. This was his identity. This was his character. David, King David, whom we're talking about here, of the royal line is established, and God promises to establish his throne forever. What does he do? He's an adulterer. And then he tries to conceal his adultery by having someone killed. That's the man after God's own heart, as the scripture says, huh? His son Solomon, the product of that adulterous relationship, right? After the first child dies, right? Solomon was consumed with lust. Hundreds of wives and concubines. That dude was special. Manasseh, we read about in the family line, was one of the most wicked kings in all of Israel's history. Not only because he set up altars to pagan gods and did all of those things, but he actually sacrificed his own children, burning them in the fire. This is the family tree of Jesus. And it's not a list of pious saints, right? It's a list of pervasive sinners. There's some really ugly stuff. Some really ugly sins in Jesus' family trees. People with deep flaws. Like, if you think your family history is bad, you should find comfort in reading the family history of our Lord Jesus, okay? Should make you feel a little bit better. The record here, though, shows more than anything God's grace. God's grace is embedded and threaded through all of this. Because it includes here in this record murderers, fornicators, liars, prostitutes, adulterers, deceivers. And all of these people are in this list leading to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I love about God's word. God does not hide the ugly. There's no effort here to make all of the people in the lineage of Jesus look saintly and good and right. It's not carefully curated to hide those things. There's no omission here of the wickedness and of the embarrassment and the sinful behavior that make up his lineage. There's a lot of ugly branches in his family tree. And you better believe, and it happens today to this culture, people actually try to curate their genealogical record so that the best of what's there is presented and the ugly stuff is kind of tucked away or hidden. It's like what people do with their resumes, right? Think of a genealogical record like a resume, right? Like if you have gaps in your employment history or you've bounced around a lot, what do you try to do? You try to massage the stuff in there, right? So people don't ask you. Maybe it's your educational history or your lack of it, right? So you don't have the skills. So what do, man? You come up with all this creative language to explain, you know, why you bounced from your job without a notice, you know, or why after 3 days you got fired, you know, or right? You'll say things like, "Well, I took," and they ask you, "Well, I took a work sabbatical to improve my interpersonal skills," you know. Did some relief work to help the less fortunate during that time. You know, we'll come up with something to present ourselves in the better light. Herod is a great example of that. He did a lot to massage his genealogical record to hide all of the crazy stuff that happened there. But God does not do that. God shows it all because God is about showing that he gets the glory out of redeeming wicked and sinful and evil people like those found in the family history of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at during this Advent season. But before we get to the first one there's one more fact I want you to look at here. Because this family record here, this genealogical record, actually includes four women in addition to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that is not found in Luke's accounting here. In fact, Jews didn't normally add women to the genealogical record. It was the tracing of the father to the son, father to the son, father to the son. So it's notable that in this record, there are four women included there, the first of which we are going to look at today. Three of them were Gentiles, outside of the covenant promise, outside of the people of God, outside of the blessings of Israel. Two were involved in prostitution. One was an adulteress. All four, however, are in this record in the line that leads to Christ. Because here's what I want you to focus on. That what matters about this genealogical record and what matters about these people that we're going to explore here is not that we should focus on the gravity of the sin, but that we should focus on the greatness of the grace of God that is displayed in these stories here. See, God is the hero of this story. It's not these characters that we're going to look at. They're messed up. Like, they're jacked up. And some of us would say jacked up beyond repair. But the grace of God, the mercy of God, the beauty of God to reconcile, redeem, and restore people. So let's read a portion of this story in Genesis chapter 38. We're not going to read this whole story. I am going to kind of retell it and paraphrase it and try to pretty it up because we have a lot of kids in this room. This is like not even PG-13. There's things in this element here that are a little beyond that there. So I do want to encourage you to read it on your own time. But let's read the first 8 verses, kind of get a little bit background, and then I'll kind of do a soft retelling of it. Verse 1 of chapter 38, Genesis. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Now, the story gets crazy from there, all right? So I do want to encourage you to read it if you're not at all familiar with the story of Judah's lineage here. What's interesting here is that this story kind of interrupts the story of Joseph. And you might be a little more familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of his brothers. And the brothers were jealous of him, and they decide to do away with him, right? Their jealousy eventually leads them to sell him off into slavery. So when it says here that it happened at that time that Judah went down, that is at that time after they had just sold the brother into slavery. Judah kind of tears off from that. And it's like smack in the middle of the story of Joseph, because that picks up again after this particular chapter there. So it's left off in that stage there. And you're wondering, why is the story of Judah just kind of tossed in there like that? And we're going to see in a few minutes here why the story of Judah is included here and why it's important. I mean, Judah wasn't even the firstborn brother. That was Reuben. Right, he came a little bit later here. Why is the story of Judah just kind of shoehorned, it feels like, in the narrative of Joseph's story here? Well, Judah, as we're told here, has 3 sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And they were all born to this Canaanite woman that Judah takes as a wife. Right? We're not even told her name. Right? We just know she was a Gentile. She was of Canaanite, and that was a no-no. In fact, Abraham forbade his servant who went to look for a wife for Isaac. He forbade him from finding anyone from the Canaanite people. Isaac also forbade his son Jacob from finding a wife or taking a wife from the Canaanite people. Right? They were pagans. They were outside of the covenant promise of God. It was forbidden. Apparently, Judah does not get the memo. Right? So he takes for himself a Canaanite woman here. They have 3 sons here. Later on, we see that the Canaanites became serious enemies of Israel, right? And that's where the story of Jericho and all of that in the land of Canaan takes place, as God commands them to go and eradicate the enemies of God's people. All right, so when his firstborn, is old enough, Judah then takes a wife for him by the name of Tamar. We recall Tamar is mentioned in the genealogical record of Jesus. But was bad news. He was not a good husband, probably did not treat her well, and it says that the Lord took him out. Like the Lord actually does away with Tamar. It'll be my prayer when my daughter marries, if he is wicked, God forbid, that the Lord would take him out in due season. Let him be warned, whoever that may be. Right? But it was bad news, right? So what does then Judah do? Judah then commands his second-born son, okay, who now became the next oldest one, Onan, to perform the duty of a brother-in-law. And you're like, what is the duty of a brother-in-law? I've never heard of that in American custom. No, because it's not, right? What you find in the biblical record here, in fact, and what exists in some cultures today, is what's called Levirate marriage, right? And in these times, right, what would happen is if the firstborn son died, or a brother died, and they were gathered together, they lived together. Remember, they lived in clans together. Then the next oldest brother would have the responsibility to take his deceased brother's wife to be able to continue his posterity, to protect her, to provide for her, so that they would have offspring. Offspring would be raised up so that now his deceased brother would actually have offspring, actually have descendants, and actually be eligible for the family inheritance. Right? Because if someone died childless there, let's say a widow now died childless, she would not get any of that inheritance. Okay, so it was a big deal. It was important. It was for the preservation of the family, and so that the deceased brother would be honored by having offspring and qualify for the inheritance. Later on in God's law, we see that God made a provision for this in Deuteronomy 25, 5, 6. You'll see it on screen. If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Right? So God makes provision for this in the law. This is not something that's carried over into the new covenant, but it's there. Well, it so happens that Onan the barbarian is not happy about this. He's not thrilled that he has to now perform this duty because he does not want to raise up offspring that will not be considered his. Doesn't want to do it. He recognizes that any offspring he has with Tamar will not get his portion, his share of the inheritance. He's selfish, right? He's greedy because he would get more if Er has no descendants, right? The rest of the share of the inheritance that would have gone to Er's descendants actually would be split now between him. And in fact, because he would be the oldest, he'd actually get a double share of that. Right, so there's no doubt some selfishness, some greed taking place here. So Onan says, comes to his determination, he's going to take all of the pleasure and none of the responsibility. Right? In essence, what he does is use Tamar to gratify his own lusts. But we're told in the passage here that what he does is wicked in the eyes of the Lord. So God does what he does. He takes him out again. Takes out Er, takes out Onan. And now we find that Tamar is twice widowed and still childless, right? Still having no heirs, none to receive the inheritance. And it's a twin curse in those days to be looked on as widowed and having been twice widowed and no children, like you are doomed to be cursed in the eyes of others. Well, then Judah promises his next son, Shelah, to her. But she has to wait till he's older. We're not told his age or what was the situation there. But he tells her to wait, and he sends her back to her father's house as a widow to wait until Shelah is of age. Now, what Judah ends up doing here is actually a disgrace, an injustice that he does to Tamar to send her back as a widow. He had the responsibility to care for her and provide for her until Shelah was of age. So he sends her back. And it says that she puts on and wears her widow's garments, which no doubt made her the subject of gossip, right, in the community there as well. Some time passes by. We're not told how long, but Judah's wife passes away. A time of mourning and grieving. He's comforted, and now he's going up to Timnah to the sheep shearers, right? It's where they would go to take their sheep to be sheared, and it was also a time of drunkenness and festivity, apparently, as well. All right? So he's going there, and he's going with his friend Hira, and Tamar gets wind of that. So she hatches this little scheme to get what's hers, all right? Shelah was old enough by now. She notices that. Maybe she was told. Maybe she saw him as he came into town. But she realizes that Judah's not going to give her what he promised her. So she disguises herself as a temple prostitute, seduces Judah, her father-in-law, and she conceives and is bearing twins. Now, she takes pledge in lieu of a payment here. He says he's going to pay her with a goat that he doesn't have. And she says, what do you give me in pledge? And he says, well, I'll give you my staff. I'll give you my cord. I'll give you my signet ring, right? And you hold on to that, and I'll make sure and get payment to you. Well, Judah takes off. Later on, he sends his friend Hira back down to find this temple prostitute. And lo and behold, no such woman exists, right? So Hira comes back and says, Jude, I don't know what to tell you. Nobody's there by that description. They say there's no temple prostitute. Well, Judah, to save himself from embarrassment, just kind of says, well, just forget about it. Stop looking for her. Let her keep whatever she took from me, and we'll just hope that never surfaces here. Now, What happens here is that Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant. And he considers this an immoral, unrighteous act, right? And he wants her to be taken out to be burned. Like, he is going to kill Tamar for this indiscretion, for conceiving when she should have bore offspring for Ur through Shelah. And what does Tamar do? Well, Tamar reveals the deep, dark family secret, right? Like, you could hear, like, the music that, you know, like in the soap operas, right? You know, she's like coming to this point here, and she says, I am pregnant by the patriarch of our family, Judah. And here's the proof, right? And she turns over the signet ring and the cord and the staff, and Judah's busted, right? He's busted. He can't hide this thing, right? There's shame, there's embarrassment, there's all sorts of these things wrapped up there. But in Genesis 38:26, Judah says this about Tamar. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Judah in this moment recognizes his sin. His sin of not fulfilling the promise he made to her. And he actually credits her as being more right, even in what she did, right? Sinful, deceptive, manipulative, even in what she does and inducing him to sin there, he says that she is more righteous than he was. That she was more righteous in her actions because of the injustice of his actions towards her. Now, what did Tamar want? She wanted what was right. She wanted justice, right? She wanted offspring. She wanted what was rightfully hers. But what did she do? She took justice into her own hands. She sinned against Judah, even though she was sinned against. She was sinned against by him. And she was sinned against by Onan and sinned against by Ur, right? This is what happened. But what does she do? She decides to sin to get what she wants. Now, no one comes out looking good in this story. Right? You might side with Tamar, you know, on this story, man, because, you know, she's this injustice done to her. But no one comes out looking good here. You get greed and selfishness and deception and sexual lust and prostitution, all of this kind of stuff. You can't excuse away Tamar's actions. What she did was also evil and wicked and sinful. And Tamar ends up just being a footnote, right, in the biblical narrative here. This unsavory and scandalous footnote. And this story of Judah and Tamar is one of human frailty and one of human weakness, and really shows the depravity that is in the heart of humanity here. It's something that no family is going to boast about, right? It's certainly not things that are going to be talked about openly, but in little hushed circles, you know, for generations to come. But the fascinating thing about the story is why it's there. Why it's stuck in between the story of Joseph. This story shows us how God uses this Jerry Springer-like situation, right? How God uses this mess, this drama, to preserve the lineage of David, which ultimately leads to the Messiah. It's absolutely profound. You'll remember I said that Judah was not the firstborn, would not be the one getting the double share of the inheritance there. But there's this moment, and we're going to read here this portion in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob gathers his sons together. He's in his final moments, about to breathe his last breath, and he brings his sons together to invoke a blessing over them, to speak a blessing over them, and to speak prophetically over them. And when he comes to Jacob, look what he says in verses 8 through 10 of Genesis 49. You'll see it on screen. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Like, this prophecy here, and with this prophecy, now God excludes 11/12 of the tribes that would come out of Jacob's loins through his sons. God narrows down the lineage of the Messiah to the tribe of Judah. And the only way that happens is as a result of what takes place with that scandalous, shocking indiscretion in the history of Judah and Tamar. Just as another side note, so you see what God does in narrowing down specifically where the Messiah was come. He further narrows it down to what town of the clan of Judah the Messiah would come from. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Like, so because of Tamar's pursuit of justice and righteousness, in the face of this abandonment of the promise that was made to her, she becomes part of Jesus' family history, part of his family tree. She wanted the right thing done by her, and she takes matters into her own hands to bring it about. But nevertheless, God uses it. God redeems it to preserve the family line leading to David and ultimately to Christ. And that happens through her firstborn son, Perez, through Judah, who's one of the forebears of the line of David. It's powerful, powerful stuff. Now, the pain and loss that Tamar experiences, the pain that she was subjected to, was ultimately going to be redeemed by the Messiah in her family tree. These unrighteous actions of both Judah and Tamar would one day be dealt with by the only truly righteous one that ever existed, and that's Jesus. And ultimately, God would bring true justice and righteousness to the world through his son, Jesus. Look at this promise from our Lord to his people who are crying out for justice and righteousness in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verse 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Like, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. Messiah means this, the anointed one. And Messiah was shorthand that all of God's people would understand. Messiah was like hitting the reset button on the world. The reset that would fix all of the glitch and all of the chaos and all of the pain, all of the death, all of the despair, all of the misery of the world would be rectified at the coming of the Messiah and then his future establishment of his eternal kingdom. And God's people waited with longing and anticipation for the appearing of the Messiah and the justice and righteousness that he would establish. Like, this is what we celebrate during Advent. This is what we begin to identify with and put ourselves into that longing and into that anticipation of God's people for the Messiah, which culminates at his birth, at his coming. This is what we look for during this time. And God promised that this Messiah was going to break the neck of the oppressors, that the injustice they endured would be brought to an end. And we know that signified the injustice and the cruelty of the penalty of sin. Messiah would establish his kingdom, his government, his rule, and it would be one of everlasting peace. That's what God was going to do. And that's exactly what God did in and through the person of his son, Jesus. Now, we all look for justice. The world seeks justice. Everyone wants justice. Where we've been wronged, isn't that what we clamor for? Justice. Like, when something's done to us, our first inclination isn't to extend mercy. Our first inclination is what? We want justice. We want justice for our wrongs. When we read the headlines every day, when we see human suffering and carnage and pain, when we see the atrocities committed, we long for, as a people, as a human race, we long for true and lasting justice and righteousness and peace. Like the world wants it. The world just doesn't know how to go about it. The world doesn't know how to get it. The world doesn't know where it comes from. We all want the promise of Amos 5:24, where justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. But the world cannot experience that justice it longs for unless it has recognized the injustice that flows from the corrupt and sinful hearts of humanity. Where sin exists, injustice and unrighteousness is always going to be present. Because righteousness first has to be possessed in the hearts of people. And from there, true justice can prevail and come forth. We have to recognize that we have perpetrated an injustice first and foremost against a holy and righteous God. The good news is that justice and righteousness is exactly what God promises us. And he promises that through his son Jesus. Romans chapter 3, 23 through 26 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is what God does. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of his glory. We all deserve his righteous and holy wrath being poured out upon us. The penalty, the wages of sin, the scripture tells us, is death. But what does God do? God put forth his son as a propitiation. That means as the sacrifice to appease God's righteous and holy wrathful requirements. He put forth his son, and his blood is shed, right, for the remission of our sins. That when we receive him by faith, we are recipients of the righteousness of God. Who, listen, says here, in his divine forbearance, passed over former sins. Well, whose former sins are those? How would God take care of the sins in Jesus' family tree? How would God take care of the sins committed against his holy name? See, God did not overlook the sins of Judah and Tamar. God doesn't overlook the sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Manasseh and David. No, no, no. God takes care of those sins because one day his son would hang on a tree. His son would, on the cross, which is the real Christmas tree, right? On that tree, Jesus would pay for the sins of those whom he would redeem by his blood. That includes us. That includes those that were his people of the lineage of David. Those who would be of God's elect there. Humanity was lost because of the tree in the garden, and humanity would be redeemed and rescued by the blood-stained tree of the Messiah. Christmas is all about God making good on his promise to do that. The promise of sending his son to rescue, to execute his holy justice by placing what was due us upon his son. Christmas is not just a holiday, people of God. Christmas is about a rescue mission. God's rescue mission. See, God's gift to us doesn't go under a tree. God's gift to us hung on a tree. In the person of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53:5 says that he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And as Christmas, during this time, we celebrate the birth of our Savior, but Christmas is also about Jesus going to hang on the tree to bring salvation to many. And it's a beautiful promise. The beautiful promise to us when we look at the family tree of Jesus and the grace of God lavished upon even that crazy mess, that dysfunctional family, is that Jesus understands how you and I feel. He has a dysfunctional family history like many of us. Not a clean family tree. His family tree is not decorated with saints, but with some very notable sinners. And he knows what it's like to have relatives, not only who embarrass us, but those fathers and sons and mothers and brothers and sisters and cousins or grandparents that have wounded us and sinned against us deeply. He knows what that's like. And you may have come from a broken family, but God can restore and bring healing to that. Matthew chapter 1 there is probably one of the greatest chapters displaying the grace of God in all the Bible. We wouldn't normally think about it that way until we see it for what it is. God shining the spotlight of grace upon fallen men and women that he was going to redeem through the death and sacrifice of his son. And you and I can experience that grace as well. The Christmas story calls for us to focus on Christ, not on buying gifts, not on decorating the tree, not on putting up lights, not on going to holiday parties. Those are wonderful things. Enjoy them. That's not where our focus is to be. The focus is to be on Christ, to come to Christ for salvation, to come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to come to Christ for healing of your broken past, to look to the one who hung on the tree, the Christmas tree, and purchase salvation for us, to give us his righteousness and to satisfy the justice of God. So when we ask the question, who invited Judah and Tamar over for Christmas? We know God did. And God invites you and I today to come and behold Jesus, to come and love Jesus, to come and receive Jesus, who hung on that Christmas tree for us. Would you stand as I pray for us?